It's great to see you all today. I know there are still some who are not feeling well, who are sick with different things. You can continue to pray for them. Thank God that some of you the Lord has ministered to in healing this week. It's good to see you. It's good to have you back. Thankfully, Jesse is here this morning. The surgery went well. It's just a little less of him than normal this morning, and we're thankful for that. It's a blessed subtraction, you know. Just one notice that I wanted to add to our Draw Near service tonight. I realize that there may have been some of you that have been fasting through the weekend, and what we want to do this evening is actually meet an hour earlier than normal for our Draw Near service for a shared meal. Destiny is going to bring some, what's it called? Chicken Fiesta. It's been featured here at our shared meals from time to time, so... But if you want to bring something to share, you can as well. And then we'll have a time of just worship and prayer. Draw Near service is a special time where we really just seek the Lord through in a more intimate setting, also making space, I suppose, and giving time and to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so I encourage you to be a part of that. If you've never been to one, come on out. A lot of times, you know, it's not as weird as you might think it is, all right? We attempt to let the Scripture be what guides us in that time, according to what we read in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, you can open them this morning to Matthew chapter 6 again. And if you need a Bible, put your hand up. We'll try to get a Bible into your hands for the service this morning. If you want to keep it, you can. John needs a Bible. How embarrassing. The notice guy needs a Bible. It's all right. He doesn't get embarrassed. Do you get embarrassed? You don't have that part, do you?
I think it was in the
90s. Yeah. Something happened to that part of him. So Matthew chapter 6, and we're in verses 19 through 24 this morning, speaking about money matters, and the message is the kingdom and worldly wealth. The kingdom and worldly wealth. So let's pray as we enter into what is a challenging subject, maybe a challenging subject for some of us this morning. Lord, thank you that, God, that we can gather together as we are. It really is a blessing, Lord, for us to be here, and we certainly don't want to take that for granted. God, we thank you that we can gather together. It's not just a gathering. This isn't a social club, certainly, Lord. It's fellowship in your Son. And we thank you, God, that we are the citizens of your kingdom. And though, Lord, some of us come from different countries and some of us have citizenship here, we thank you, God, for those who have recently gotten their citizenship here. Lord, we thank you that ultimately our citizenship is in heaven. Amen. And that we are just passing through, that this is not our home, that we have an eternal home through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God, we thank you this morning that we can come and rejoice in the midst of what may be very challenging and trying times. Because, Lord, again, this world is not our home. And our hope is not in this world, it's in you. And I pray, Lord, that if in some way we have been distracted by this world, if in some way, Lord, we have been distracted from what we should be focused upon, I pray that you would use this morning's message and your word to convict our hearts and to redirect our focus back toward you. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that it does correct us and that it can affect change in our lives through the work and the empowering of your Spirit. And we come again to you, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, our Lord, our Savior. Amen. So for the past few weeks, we've been considering the teaching of Jesus regarding spiritual disciplines, things like giving, praying, and fasting. And largely the application, beyond the encouragement to do these things, is to ensure that when we do these things, that we're not motivated by a desire to receive the recognition of humans, but that we're motivated by the reward of heaven. And as we continue to study through what is this incredible sermon, as Jesus is standing on the shores of Lake Galilee on a hillside, and he's looking, you know, he's seated, and all the others are standing as they hear him teaching this incredible sermon, Jesus now turns his attention to the relationship that he expects his followers to have with material wealth. Remember that Jesus is revealed as the king here. And that the Sermon on the Mount is really, in some sense, a declaration of his kingdom. He's expressing to his followers, to his disciples, and to future disciples, or potential disciples, the standards and the ethics of his kingdom. How it's completely different than the kingdoms of this world. Now, this morning's message will challenge the way that we think, and quite possibly offend some of us this morning. Now, when I prepare my message to stand before you, I want you to know that I don't prepare it with the intention of offending you. I don't think this will really get them going. I know that some of you like that. Some of you are like, I really want to walk away offended. But that's not my intention. But there are times when we need to be confronted and when we need to be even offended by the Word of God because we're wrong. And God needs to correct us. And my hope for you and my prayer for us this morning is that we would allow the Lord to correct our thinking and even chasten our hearts and minds, knowing that God chastens those that he loves. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. And if he chastens you, receive it and understand that he loves you. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. Now, there are three points drawn from this morning's text, and really, they're the application. The points that I have are really the application. But within each of these points, it's just very clearly laid out, there's opposing metaphors. There's a metaphor, something that we shouldn't be or do, and something that we should be or do. And so, this morning, the three points are, where are you storing? Who or what are you seeing, and who or what are you serving? And I think they'll make more sense as we read together this morning. And so let's begin in chapter 6, verse 21. Or sorry, verse 19, not 21. It says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's continue. Let's read through the entirety of the text that we have before us this morning. Verse 22 says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If, therefore, the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And so the first point this morning, and really, as I said, the point is drawn from the application, where are you storing your treasure? Where are you storing? And what he presents here for us is that there are really only two locations where we can store our treasures. And a lot of it has to do with what we treasure, with the things that we value. And the first of these two locations is earth. And what he says to us here, this is the negative command, is he says, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth. And the reasoning is sound. Ultimately, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth because they're temporary. Treasure on earth is temporary. They can be corrupted. The word actually means eaten up. So like something that is, rust eats metal and food certainly can be eaten, thankfully. And so don't trust in those sorts of things. Don't lay up for yourself those sorts of things. In fact, there's a play on words here in the ancient Greek as the word used for treasure can also speak of something that treasures are placed in. It actually means treasury. And it's translated in Matthew chapter 13, verse 5, as a storehouse, a verse that we'll look at a little bit later. Literally, what Jesus says is that we should not treasure to ourselves treasures of earth. We should not treasure to ourselves treasures of earth. Now, the reasoning is sound, and it's easy to grasp intellectually. Don't invest in something that is insecure and temporary. Well, that makes a lot of sense. If it's passing away, if it can be stolen or corrupted, we shouldn't invest in that. It's easy to grasp intellectually, but it's difficult to apply practically, mainly because our minds have been very corrupted by materialism. In fact, to such a degree that we often fail to recognize its impact upon our thinking and our living. We have had our minds corrupted by materialism. When I say we, I'm talking not just about the people in this room. Certainly, I know that this does not apply to all of us, but it applies in a general sense to Western society as a whole. I remember one of the most common reactions of Westerners when they would visit Uganda, because if you aren't aware, we lived there for more than 13 years as missionaries. We started a church there. And one of the most common reactions when Westerners would come to visit was the surprise at how Ugandans could be so joyful and yet have nothing of significant material value. That's a shock. How can you be so happy and yet you live in a house made of dirt with dirt floors and you really have nothing? And what that illustrates and what that reveals to me is it really exposes the subtle yet very real value that we place on material wealth. We automatically assume and equate wealth, material wealth, to fulfillment, happiness, and joy. And when people see face to face that you can have almost nothing materially and yet still be more joyful than most of the people that you know who are well off, it kind of ruins people a little bit. It kind of blows their minds because they just don't comprehend. They can't comprehend how that is so. And that's why I say that in our Western thinking, our minds have been corrupted by materialism. This is a dangerously deceptive way to think. And when we live according to this thinking, that we find fulfillment and happiness and joy through material wealth, what we risk devaluing is kinds of wealth that actually matter. Wealth of relationships and love, time, experience, wisdom, wealth of faith. And so you might see somebody who appears to have nothing materially, and yet when you get to know them, you recognize that there's a different sort of wealth that sometimes in our Western thinking we don't even consider. And that someone who has very little materially is rich, very rich in other ways. And what a lot of people tend to find out is that their lives are actually deficient of the very things that these other people have. But Jesus here is establishing the principle of a kingdom that is not of this world. Remember, he's speaking about his kingdom, the ethics of his kingdom. He's talking to people who are or want to be a part of his kingdom. And what he's saying here, and remember, his kingdom is not of this world. John chapter 18, verse 36, he makes it clear. But what he's saying is that if you belong to my kingdom, don't invest too heavily in the one that you're currently passing through. You don't belong here. Don't invest your energy and your time here. Invest in something better. Invest in my kingdom, Jesus might say. Material wealth, for some of us, may be the major pursuit of our lives. Material wealth, for some of us, may be the primary pursuit of our lives. And maybe we've been deceived into thinking that not only is this okay and acceptable, but that it is in fact good. Because that is what the world says. That is what people all around us says. That is what our culture says. That is what society says. That this is what you need to pursue. This standard of living. This certain amount of money in your bank account. Obtaining material wealth promises comfort, peace of mind, pleasure, happiness, and joy. And it may bring those things temporarily, but that's the point. It is temporary. In the end, it fails to offer anything lasting because at best it only lasts for this lifetime if you're lucky. In Proverbs, we're told that riches make themselves wings and fly away. Maybe you've been through times where you thought you had enough and yet the economy collapses and your money grows wings and your investments don't work out and you find yourself without the things that you trusted in once. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus spoke a parable that presents a somber warning to us of the dangers of laying up treasures on earth. Let me read this to you. It should be on the screen as well. Luke chapter 12, verse 13, it says that a person from the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said, "Man," I don't know if he said it like that. If it was me, I'd say it like, "Man, why are you asking me?" But I think he just said, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." That's a revolutionary thought, maybe, to some of us. And I know that some of you are thinking, "Oh, yes, I understand that," but we really need to take what Jesus has for us this morning and examine our lives. "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." We should pause here to consider the danger that is associated with judging ourselves or other people on the basis of our material wealth. It's such a dangerous thing. Our lives and our value is ultimately not found in the things that we possess, but rather in our relationship with Jesus. In fact, in James chapter 2, verse 5, we're told there that has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? And in the context, what he's saying is don't despise the poor man. Don't treat them poorly because they're poor. God hasn't just chosen, you know, God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith and the heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who loved him. Heirs of the kingdom. And that's so much better than wealthy on earth. But then he continues in this parable of Luke chapter 12. He continues to answer them. After saying that life does not consist in the abundance of the things that a man possesses, in verse 16, he gives them a story to illustrate his point, right? A parable, we say. He spoke a parable to them saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully." So it's a blessing from God. It's, you know, the ground. But he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns. I'm going to build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" He's prospered. The best thing to do when you prosper is to store it up and to, enjoy your life, right? Well, God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." See, the deception believed by this man is that if he were to store and save what he had, then he would be able to retire and enjoy his life, right? Now, we agree with this plan. I think oftentimes in society, we think that this sounds really good. It sounds like an early retirement. It's wise, we would say. What a good thing to do. And yet God says, "You fool." But why is he a fool? Is it because he had a lot? No. Is it because he stored a lot for the future? Well, no, not necessarily. The reason God calls him a fool is because he managed his wealth in such a way to provide only for himself in this life. He provided, he managed his wealth with only this life in mind. And what he didn't take into account was that his life was going to end that night when he made those decisions. And his entire pursuit of material wealth was in vain because he did not become rich toward God. You can't take the things that you have with you. Newsflash. If you're lucky, they'll put on you a nice suit. Now, material wealth isn't bad. It's not evil. It's not sinful. And it should be recognized as a blessing, all right? I think that it is a blessing. It ought to be a blessing. It can turn itself into a curse if we're not careful, if we don't know how to properly manage it. But it is a blessing that is not merely meant to bring pleasure, but to create for us the opportunity to become wealthy in ways that truly matter, in eternal ways. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, this is what Paul instructs to those who are wealthy. He says that command those who are rich in this present age, and I've shared this with you before. I know that there are different levels of wealth within this room. Some of you are better off, you might say, than others financially. Compared to other countries and other places, we're all doing pretty well. And so he says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. Don't think that you're better than other people or anything like that. And don't trust in uncertain riches. That's what material wealth is. It's uncertain riches. But trust, he says, in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. It's quite all right to enjoy those things that God blesses you with. And then he says this to them, let them do good, that they may be rich in good works. If you're rich in this present age, do good so that you're rich in other things. Good works. Ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Look, enjoy what you have, but lay up for yourself treasure in heaven through generosity. That's what Paul is saying. In fact, Paul reminds us in Acts chapter 30, verse 35, that Jesus taught it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. I once heard a wealthy man, he attended a church that I grew up in, and I once heard him say that he didn't become wealthy by giving it away. Somebody, I think, was in need, and I think they asked him, and he said he didn't become wealthy through generosity. And in some way, that may be true if you're looking to establish for yourself material wealth. But in the kingdom of God, it's through our generosity that we actually store up heavenly riches. So this man was sorely mistaken. In fact, if you look at what we've just considered, giving and prayer and fasting, these are some ways that we might be able to store up for ourselves heavenly wealth. And so you might ask, what about those in poverty who are depressed and suicidal because of their poverty? That's a real thing. Isn't money good or even a necessary thing for them? Shouldn't we do something to make sure that, you know, give them money to make sure that they climb out of this pit? There may be times for poverty alleviation. Sure, certainly. I think that we should be involved in that as believers. We should be helping and bringing people up. I'm not saying this morning that we should strive for poverty either. All right, I'm not saying that we should all try to go and become poor. That's pretty easy to do. We could do that very easily. But that's not what Jesus is teaching. That's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, as I said, money can be good. But the Bible indicates that contentment is an even greater remedy for those who may sink into depression because of a lack of material wealth. You know, we're much better off than the people that Jesus was speaking to at this time, where just having a couple of pairs of clothing, a change of clothing, you were considered to be somewhat wealthy. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, the author there says, let your conduct be without covetousness. That's desiring something that belongs to somebody else and wishing they didn't have it, but you did. But be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Man, that's enough. That should be enough, right? That's what he says. You have to be content with this because Jesus said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And again, 1 Timothy chapter 6, earlier before what we just read, Paul says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world. It is certain that we can carry nothing else, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Now, I know that you all have clothing, and I'm thankful for that. And it looks like you all have food, and plenty of it. Contentment isn't this part of us that says, if I get this, then I'll be happy. Sometimes people think that I will be content if or when I get this. When I get this new car, when I get this new house, when I get this new job, when I get this new spouse. I didn't mean to rhyme with house. It just happened. If only I could get this, then it would be enough. That attitude is prevalent, and so often it's just, if I could just double my income, that would be enough. And then the problem is there's just always doubling. You get that and you realize, oh wait, I could use a little bit more. In fact, contentment is the attitude that demonstrates a thankfulness and sufficiency, not for what you want, but for what you have. God, what I have now, I'm content in it. And I'm thankful for it, and help me to utilize it for your sake, for your glory, and for others. Material wealth isn't the cure for things like addiction, depression, and suicide, because those things remain and actually may even increase among the world's most successful people. I was reading an article, it was posted on Market Watch and some other places. It's a few years old, but the article is entitled, The Dark Reasons So Many Rich People Are Miserable Human Beings. You see the movie stars in Hollywood, you see famous musicians, you may think they're happy people, but you realize they're not. And in that article, it says that new research shows, now the Bible knows these things, but new research shows the richer we get, the less happy we become. A study published this month in the journal Nature Human Behavior found that once we reach a certain household income, which in the United States is where this survey or study was done, $105,000 in the United States or $95,000 globally, more income tended to be associated with reduced life satisfaction and a lower level of well-being. Children who come from affluent families are more likely to suffer from depression, anxiety, and substance abuse than those who come from less affluent families, research shows. The article continues by attempting to point out some of the reasoning behind this phenomena. More money equals more wants. More money means more isolation from people as you strive for success. And more money means more work, which means inevitably less time for key relationships. So even the world seems to recognize these things. Those who fail to learn contentment will often strive to obtain riches. And listen to the warning, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. We already read part of it. He says, we already read some of this chapter, but in verse 9 it says that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, not money itself, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And we need to be so careful with the materialism that really permeates our society. And if you're wondering, how could I ever be content with only the necessities of life? How could I ever be content with my daily bread? I just don't think I could do that, Pastor. Maybe it's easy for you to say, but I don't think I could do it. Listen to what Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 says. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. He says that I have learned, whatever state I am, to be content. It's not something that he just did. It's something he learned. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul didn't tattoo that on his chest because he was a fighter, you know? You know, sometimes they'll tattoo this, oh, I can do all things, I can beat this guy up because Christ strengthens me. No, he says, I can live a contented life no matter if I'm wealthy or poor, no matter if I bound or I am abased, because Christ strengthens me. And Christ teaches me to do that. It just depends on where your sufficiency is found. And so he says, negatively, do not lay up treasures on earth, but positively, he says, lay up treasure in heaven. This is a reasonable command, because heavenly treasure is eternal. So don't lay up for yourself temporary treasures, lay up for yourself eternal treasures. For some people, the application of these principles may actually come down to a simple matter of faith. Do you really believe in what the Bible promises to those who love Jesus? You see with your eyes what is here, but do you promise that there are better things waiting for you in heaven? Do you really believe that? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. When you lay up treasure in heaven, it is secured and it is waiting for you. You can't take it with you, you might say, but you can send it on ahead. While we may say that we believe we have eternal life in Christ Jesus, but live our live our lives pursuing what is passing away, so we say that, yes, we believe in heaven, we're going to go there, and I believe that in what the Bible says about laying up treasure in heaven, but then we live our lives pursuing the passing pleasures of this life, we prove ourselves either foolish or faithless. A materialistic outlook on life tempts us to invest so heavily in what is passing away. And God's desire for us is to invest in his kingdom, which is eternal. Think of it for a moment. If someone were to say that, you know, maybe back in 1985, you should invest in Apple computer because it'll make you a millionaire in the future, you could do one of two things. You could say, yes, I will invest in that for the future, or you could say, no, I'm not going to. And that really would come down to a matter of, do I trust this person or not? Do I believe that they know what's going to happen in the future, that they know what's best, or not? And ultimately, that's what this comes down to as well. Do we believe and trust that God knows what's going to happen, that God knows that there is so much better to come? And it's worth investing in his kingdom and not the one passing away. Moses sets a great example of this in the Old Testament. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, it says that by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to a reward. He believed in God. Do we? Another less anticipated but extremely important reasoning follows that where we store our treasure, our hearts will be there also. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to be. That's where your energy is going to be spent. That's where your focus is going to be. Jesus knows that our heart is tied to what we value the most. And His desire is that our heart would be set upon Him and His kingdom, not on this world. The reverse, if you take this and you reverse it, could be actually a great test to see where we are laying up for ourselves treasures. Ask yourself where your heart is this morning, because where your heart is, it's followed your treasures. What are you spending time thinking about? What do you spend your money most upon? What brings you joy, I should say, to spend your money? What are we investing in? What do you find your fulfillment in? These things demonstrate where our hearts may be, and in turn, where we're storing our treasures. And so examine yourself today, this week. And moving on into this next point, what are you seeing? This is a more difficult, a more challenging thing to understand. As he talks about the lamp of the body being the eye, it lets the light in. And if the eye is good, it will be full of light. If your eye is bad, it will be full of darkness. And the only light that you get from your eye, if it's darkness, then you have a lot of darkness. It's kind of the idea. In the English, it appears that Jesus veers off subject, but in the original language and in the ancient Hebrew usage, it makes it clear that these things are related to this immediate context of material wealth. So he talks about two eyes. There's the bad, depending on your translation, the bad or the evil or the diseased eye, which can only see darkness. And again, the concept seems simple. A bad eye will bring darkness to the whole body. You can't orient yourself to anything if you can't see light. It will bring darkness, whereas a good eye will bring light. But what exactly is Jesus saying? What's the point? Now, keeping in mind the original audience, which would have been Jewish believers or followers of Jesus, the evil eye in Hebrew expression spoke of someone who was greedy, stingy, or covetous. That's how it's used in Proverbs 28, that a man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 14 through 16, Jesus uses the same term when he's speaking about, he says, "Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things, or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be the first, and the first last, for many are called, few are chosen." In that context, there were people working. This guy worked all day, the others only worked part of the day, and he was complaining because he didn't get more. But the idea there is this evil eye. Why are you looking at me with this evil eye? Because of greediness, because of stinginess. Further understanding of the evil eye, or the unhealthy or diseased eye, is drawn from the meaning of the Greek word haplous. Haplous is the word translated as healthy, good, or more accurately, single, which is what the King James uses. It literally means single folded. So a piece of cloth that's not folded over and over again, but just a single fold. And when it's applied to our sight, Jesus is teaching us to be single-sighted rather than double-visioned. And how we view material wealth impacts our lives in some very deep ways. That's why it's spoken of often in the Bible, to the degree that if we view it wrongly, if we look to it too intently, it will bring darkness to our lives, in our entire being. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 22, Jesus says that the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches can choke out the word of God, the gospel that is meant to take root in our hearts. In Mark chapter 10, verse 25, he says that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man, someone that loves riches specifically, to enter the kingdom of God. Such a serious issue. We ought to view our lives, and this second idea is there's this evil eye, but there's this good eye that lets light in, that helps us to orient our perspective. And we ought to view our lives through the lens of eternity, to have our focus set to heaven and not earth. One thing that I think is clear here is that Jesus doesn't leave any room for middle ground with the metaphors that he presents. As he attempts to illustrate our relationship, or what he desires our relationship with material wealth to be. If your eye is evil, you'll be filled with darkness. If it's good, you'll be filled with light. Many followers of Christ attempt to live double lives. We use the you know, one foot in the world, one foot in the church. And they trust in God with some of their heart, and they acknowledge God in some of their ways, and they think that God will direct their paths because they're at least giving God half. They're looking to Christ for some of their fulfillment, but Jesus wants his followers to have eyes that will remain fixed on him so that we would walk in the light toward our material wealth. So we're looking to heaven and all of the things that we have are in the light of that. Where have you fixed your eyes? What are you seeing? Do you view your wealth through a lens that is earthly, that is selfish, that is covetous, that is greedy? Or do you view your material wealth through the lens of eternity, being kind and generous and acknowledging that you are part of a kingdom that is of heaven? And finally, who are you serving? Who are you serving? No one can serve two masters. No one. Don't think that you're the exception to the rule here. No one can serve two masters. And the idea of masters here is be enslaved, exclusively enslaved to this person. You'll either hate one and love the other, or you will be loyal to one and despise the other. The point is you cannot serve God and mammon. And you're like, phew, I don't serve mammon. Because you don't know what mammon is, maybe. Mammon. It's a weird word. Mammon is thought to have been a reference to an idol. A good way to think of mammon is wealth personified. Wealth personified. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus uses this word three times in a single parable. So I think it's important for us to read through this. Luke chapter 16, he says, "There was a certain man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be my steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I've resolved what to do, that when I'm put out of the stewardship, that they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors." He was in charge of the accounts, you might say. "He called all of his master's debtors and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of the world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." So some of you are thinking, that's a weird one. Is Jesus telling us we should be dishonest in our dealings? No, he's not. He's not commending this man for his dishonesty. He's commending him for his shrewdness. His forward thinking enabled him to utilize his current position to provide for his future. So that all of these people that he kind of forgave their debt, or he minimized their debt, they kind of owed him now. And they were quite happy to have him in their homes when he was kicked out of his master's. See, in forgiving the debts of these men, he developed many friendships so that when he lost his stewardship, he'd be welcomed into their homes. And in this, Jesus is saying that the sons of this world are shrewder than the sons of light because of the vigor with which he pursued this and the vision that he had to plan ahead. He knew it was happening, so he planned ahead with what he had. And so Jesus, in making a point, says in verse 9, "Make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon," the wealth of the world, "that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is also faithful in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own?" The point of this parable is that those who follow Jesus ought to manage their material blessings shrewdly by preparing for what is to come. The kind of shrewd investments spoken of here are those that utilize what is temporary to prepare for what is eternal. And then he closes with the same thing in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, or be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. It has been said that money makes a terrible master, but a wonderful servant. And while I believe that that is a true statement, the only problem is that it fails to consider that money is, in fact, never a content servant. It always wants to rule. Is it mastering your life? Or are you mastered by Christ? We only have two options here, it seems. Can't be mastered by both. So it's vital for us to see that Jesus doesn't leave room for this middle ground that we might find ourselves most comfortable walking in. He's not saying that money or material wealth is evil, but it is certain that those who love it and those who serve it do not ultimately love and serve God. We ought to examine ourselves in these things, not merely pass this off as the ramblings of a pastor, because I know that, oh, that's just, whatever, pastor. You don't have anything, so you don't know anything. That's kind of the thinking. Where do you spend your money? How do you spend your time? What weighs heavily upon your heart and mind when you go to bed? For far too many people, money, time, and concerns are placed on material wealth. Friends, it may be that you've begun to serve mammon. At some point, it has become your master. Proverbs 30, verse 7, we can close with this. This is a good prayer. This is something that I think is a good thing to consider. It says, two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. It's a serious matter, because what Paul told Timothy is that the love of money, for which some have strayed from the faith. So this morning, my hope for you, my prayer is that even if you were in some way offended by the message, I think many of you were not, but that we would all consider this, because there's always that temptation to think according to the world rather than the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for your word, that it is true, that we can depend upon it, that we can put our faith, Lord, in your promises. The world certainly promises to us so much. The riches of this world promise us satisfaction and joy and comfort. And Lord, they may offer that for a season, for a time. But ultimately, God, what we know is that your word is true. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your words will never pass away. By no means will they pass away. And Father, I pray for the one, if there's anyone here this morning at all, Lord, that has allowed this pursuit of material things or material wealth to become their master, to master their passions and their time and their lives, Lord, in an unhealthy way, that this morning you would convict hearts. That this morning, God, you would give wisdom and show us, Lord, how we might be able to manage the things that we have in a godly way. And that we would truly, Lord, be mastered by you. There's communion on the back table. I want to encourage you to just take of that. It's a wonderful time just to reorient yourself to Jesus for everything he's done for you.